the whole series is called Called to Faithfulness. And we as Christians are called to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. But it's not an easy thing to do, and it does require us to understand who we are. Not only understand who He is, we understand who we are. And we also need to understand what we're up against. You know, we live in a highly regulated society nowadays with comprehensive, complex, and sometimes even confusing regulatory rules and regulations established by the government. What might be a telling sign of such a regulatory environment? Well, what kind of thing can you think of, you know, to show that we really live in a highly regulated society? You know, last time I mentioned that, you know, the America system was originally founded on good faith basis, but this sense of good faith is deteriorating, is almost passing away. Without good faith, then what you do? What's the option? The option is what? A detailed regulation. Without good faith, then you cannot tolerate ambiguity. You cannot tolerate something that is not spelled out black and white. So the alternative then is more and more laws, more and more rules and regulations. So it becomes a highly, highly regulated society. So one of the telling signs that I came up in my mind is the ever-present warning labels. Young parents, when you have babies, right? Baby food packagings, right? All kinds of warnings. Car seats, strollers, crib, everything. You take any kind of a toys you open up, there's all kinds of warning labels on it. Beware of this and beware of that. Don't do this and don't do that. And if you do this, then you will suffer this kind of consequences, all that. And then for those of you, we all know that, you know, it's cigarette packaging, alcohol packagings, you know, whether it's alcohol bottle or can, prescriptions or over-the-counter drug packagings, everywhere, just warning labels. And then all kinds of fine prints on every document you see, every kind of fine prints on every advertisement that you read or heard, right? You know, when you hear the advertisements over the radios, and then speaks, and then at the end there's a very rapid kind of like disclaimer, right? But they have to put it in. And so it's the ever-present warning label every public places on the beach, near the cliff, along the hiking trail, in the park, everywhere you go, you see these warning labels. Because without these warning labels, you know, terrible consequences might happen, right? But then, if you think about these warning labels, they are primarily geared for instance, physical wellness, physical safety, or financial soundness, you know, to minimize financial risk or whatever. It's more in terms of physical material. And this morning, Paul's text is giving us a different kinds of warning. And this kind of warning has to do with spiritual health and well-beings. It's not so much concern about our physical well-being or a financial well-being, but more of a spiritual well-being and health. And that's what today's text from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23 is about. Let me read this text to you first, all right? Colossians 2, if you would turn to your text, follow along, that would be great. Colossians 2, verses 16 and on. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God caused it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And before we look at the text closely, let's just review briefly what led up to this point in this epistle. We have studied in the previous Sundays that Paul, in his critique of and warning against the false teaching, he already established a few critical points, at least 3 points. One, in Christ, one finds the fullness of deity, and he is therefore the head of everything and the head of every ruler and authority. And second, in participating in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, believers can now participate in the victory that is in him alone. And thirdly, that victory points to the freedom of the believers from the record of sin against us, since Christ has already disarmed the powers behind such a record. And so basically, Paul is saying that because Christ is the head of everything, and you are, and because he is the manifestation of the fullness of God, and you are in him and he's in you, then you need to realize that in your position, all the sin record, the guilt and the sin record has been erased through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by united with Christ in his death and resurrection, you are actually giving a new life in him. You are made a new creature. And this creature enjoys the freedom from this accusations of our sins, because all the accusation of the sins has its powers of the demonic, the satanic influence behind it. But Jesus has defeated them all, and we need to understand this is who we are. And so, built on these 3 points. Verses 16 to 23 discusses the behavior and practice that the Colossian believers and also us need to watch out for. And so in order to remain faithful to Christ and his gospel, Paul warns against them about 3 specific areas. The first one is a warning against legalism. The second one was a warning against mysticism. And the third one is a warning against asceticism. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. The overall idea of this passage, in terms of what Paul wants to achieve, is to say that in light of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, Paul wants the Colossian believers and today's believer not to submit themselves anymore to Jewish-based rituals, visionary experiences, and ascetic practices. Because unlike the reality of the victory accomplished by God through Christ, these rules and practices provide only false promises that distract one from God's powerful work. That's what he wants to get at. So let's take a closer look at these 3 warnings. The first one, it's a warning against the Jewish-based rituals, following those rituals, the rituals and regulation that came down from the Mosaic law. And because believers should not be judged concerning the old dietary customs and calendar-based observance, dictated by human tradition, dictated by the Mosaic law. So that's what the verses 16 to 17 is about. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So in these two verses, what Paul was saying that, watch out for legalism. Watch out for legalism. He's issuing a warning against dietary and calendar-based observances, and because they are mere shadows of things to come. They are mere shadows of things to come. They are not the reality. And here, he used the word judge. The judge has the connotation of passing an unfavorable judgment. And he said, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. It's in the sense of, in the light of God's triumph in Christ over all spiritual powers that would take them captive, the Colossian believers should resolutely resist any attempt to restrict their freedom by legalistic regulations. So he's basically speaking against any kind of legalistic regulations. And he discusses two categories of these legalistic practices. The first is dietary. Dietary, what you eat or drink. Okay, and likely the followers of these false teachers were obliged to follow a selectively rigid lifestyle, probably more during times of fasting or giving vows from a regular, on a regular basis. But you know what? In Christ, we're free to eat everything, right? There's no longer this clean and unclean food that we need to separate. Well, of course, there are many good reasons for health and for sanitary reason that we refrain from certain type of a food. You don't just eat a lot of fat, for instance, right? You don't eat a lot of sugar for fat. That's for health reason, but not, there's no spiritual connotation anymore. And the second category of this legalistic is the calendar-based observances, which he mentioned three specific things. One is religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbath rules. Because in a Jewish society, in addition to the Sabbath every seventh day, the Jews held seven annual feasts. They held Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the new moon was celebrated on the first of every month. So this is regularly on their calendar. But Paul labels all of such religious, Jewish-based religious practices as a shadow of the things to come. The term shadow was meant to convey a contrast between the insubstantial and the reality. You walk out into the sun, you have a shadow behind you, or in front of you, or beside you. The shadow is not you, right? The shadow itself is insubstantial. The reality is you, your body. And for instance, in Hebrew chapter 8, verse 5, the author called the temple a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And Hebrew 10:1 also calls the Mosaic law a shadow of the good things to come. So here, this term implies that the Old Covenant regulations foreshadows the New Covenant reality, that the things that were to come are the New Testament age, when Christ already came and fulfilled the Old Covenant feast and regulations, then the reality has come. There's no need for the shadow anymore. So to require such Old Covenant practices now, after Christ has come, is to pour new wine into old wineskins. The false teachers are destroying the newness and the freedom Christ has intended for true worship, for his followers. And people fall into these kind of legalistic practices because somehow they can quantify spirituality. Because spirituality is something that is not difficult to get a handle on, right? So if we can do something that we can quantify it, then I have a handle on the spirituality. The spirituality can be quantified by keeping certain kind of a dietary law rules and observe special days or following this or that regulations. But we need to understand this kind of idea that we can quantify spirituality provides an unfortunate biases for pride and judgmentalism. You see, our flesh finds doing truly spiritual things difficult. It's not easy to wrap our arms around, right? But our flesh has no trouble with religious rules and regulations. If being a Christian is just come to Sunday service for 2 hours, and read Bible 5 minutes a day, and refrain from eating grapefruit, and that's you're a good Christian. Oh, that's easy to do. But being a good Christian means you have communion with God. You are one with this triune God. Then what is that? And so spirituality is difficult for us to handle. So our flesh then tend to do something that we can control, we can quantify. But again, so this way of doing spiritual things has its strong lure, has very attractive to our flesh. But as I said, legalism gives rise to judgmentalism, and judgmentalism is miserable for the one who being judged and the one who doing the judging, because judgmentalism dries up our souls and therefore intrinsically joyless. If you're constantly being watched, being judged against certain set rules, will you have joy? Will you have genuine joy? If you are constantly looking for people to judge because I have this set of rules and standards, then you are not fitting this rule, you are not doing what you're supposed to do, then I become a joyless person. So judgmentalism is intrinsically joyless. Legalism also demands uniformity. Because whenever you find legalism dominant, you will find people who dress the same way, they use the same speech, the same posture, and even the same manner, right? And lastly, legalism produces a surface faith, very superficial faith, because its practitioners emphasize the things that are not really important. Their do's and don'ts ignores deadly sins such as covetousness, gossip, slander, bitterness, and hatred, because those things cannot be quantified. How much we all get angry, right? But how much anger is allowed? And that's the problem. That's the problem with Jesus' disciples, right? I know that I need to forgive people, but how many times for the same person? No, I'm sorry. Just accident. I'm not pointing at you, okay? How many times? Well, 7 times? 70 times? Or 70 times 7 times? You cannot quantify that, right? Because forgiveness is really out of the heart, not the number of times of forgiving people. And so legalism really focuses on the things that is really on a minor scale. But the really important things, they cannot do anything about it. Years ago, I studied in a very conservative, fundamentalist seminary for about 2 years. And I'm glad that I got out of it, and I'm glad that the school actually closed because no lack of students. This school is associated with the extreme fundamentalist church in San Francisco. Okay, mind you, in San Francisco, there's all kinds of rules in terms of what you can wear and what you cannot wear when you come to church, right? Men, no shorts, period, right? And for sisters, if you wear dress, no pants, okay? You come to church, you cannot wear pants. You have to in dress, and then the length of your dress, it has to be over, it should be beneath your knees, okay? Not over, beneath. Anyway, all kinds, and a man cannot wear your hair touching your ear, right? The length of your hair in the back cannot touch the top of your collar, of your shirt. There are very detailed, strict rules of practice by this church. And then I go to China a lot, and then the Chinese church has all kinds of very strange rules as well. For instance, you cannot underline your Bible. You cannot make any marks on your Bible because the Bible itself is the Word of God, is sacred. I think I mentioned here before, I know someone who was chased out of the church because the pastor found him doing underlying in his church, in his Bible. And other rules that the Bible can never be placed on the grounds or, you know, on the floor. You know, if Bible has to be kept with a stack of books, it should always be on top. Okay? And then for those people coming to our church, and they will be in horror. They will be horrified. Why? Because we're sitting on our Bibles. Right? The Bibles are underneath the chairs. And they will be horrified if they come to our church or any church that place the Bible underneath the pews. That's what legalism does to us, all right? Judgmentalism, joyless, superficial faith. But I need to also say, interestingly, Paul's comment here do not imply that he was opposed to observing these feasts or days, but rather he did not want the believers, particularly Gentile converts, bound by the legalistic regulations. There's great liberty in what a Christian can do. He can keep days and diets, or he can forget them. You can forget them. But he rejects the right of anyone, including himself, to judge or to compel another to comply with his own preferences. Anytime we elevate our personal preferences and make it into a principle, we're in the territory of legalism. And I think I mentioned this also. And every time I think about this issue, I remember an old friend of mine, long time ago, when I was still living in San Francisco, there was a friend who attends the Seventh-day Adventist church. One day he told me that, Richard, you are a good person, but unfortunately you cannot go into heaven. And I was like, what? You say it to my face that I will not be allowed to enter into heaven. So I said, why? Because you don't keep the Sabbath. Sadly, you don't keep the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. So the criteria for them to judge a person whether they go into heaven or not is whether you keep Saturday Sabbath. But am I going to be allowing him to judge me? Well, I'm not going to heaven because I don't attend Sabbath? Absolutely not, right? And you should have the same conviction. You are in Christ. You have the freedom. You have the liberty. But do not allow anyone to judge you simply because of these rules and regulations. Do not compromise your freedom, your liberty in Christ. If you wanted to study more on this issue, you can go back and read Romans chapter 14 and the early part of chapter 15. And there are similar issues that Paul dealt with that will give you more insight into how to maneuver around these legalism while I spend too much time on this one. Second one, The second is, do not let anyone who delights the false humility and the worship of angel disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body supported and held together by its ligaments. And how do you pronounce that name, the word? Sinews, right? Right? I was confused earlier. Sinews. Grows as God causes to grow. Right. So this is the warning. He asked people to watch out for mysticism. It's a warning against visionary experiences because they are empty, carnal, and not connected to the head. Well, before we explore this idea, I must say that, you know, Christian mysticism in itself, per se, is not bad. It's not evil. It's not wrong. Because Christian mysticism, its goal is a deeper knowledge of God, which is a good goal. It's a positive orientation. But what I believe Paul is talking about here is a deceptive mysticism that is not rooted in Christ. Not rooted in Christ. And Paul warns about this mysticism from four different angles. First, the mystic teachers delights in false humility and the worship of angels, which means they love to act humble and say something like this. We're not good enough to go directly to God. We're not worthy to meet God directly. So we begin humbly with one of the angels. Okay, so we rely on one of the angels to be a mediator between me and God because I'm not worthy to meet God right away. So let's go step by step. All right? So if I wanted to meet President, you know, not that I really want to meet him, but if I want to meet President and I think, oh, I'm not worthy to meet him right away, or maybe I will find out maybe one of his cabinet members. Or maybe the cabinet member is too dignified for me to meet. Maybe one of his secretary. Let me be friends with one of the secretary of the cabinet member, and then for him to introduce me to the cabinet member, and then for the cabinet member to introduce me to the president. Okay, so that's what this is about. I'm not worthy to meet God, to know God directly, so let me know the angels, and the angel will lead me to a greater angel, go through a hierarchy, and finally, I know God. That's a false humility. That's the kind of a deceptive mysticism. And secondly, Paul says they go into great detail about what they have seen. This term, go into detail, is really carries the idea of not only they talk about visionary encounters, but they are obsessed with them. They're studying them closely and embrace them deeply with these visions that they thought they had. Years ago, when I first started my seminary training, one of my classmates actually is in the church that practiced this kind of a Christian mysticism. And so she would regularly come up to me and say, you know, Brother Richard, you know, I had a dream about this or that. I had a dream about this church or that church. I had a dream about this, about our seminary, this way or that way. For as much as I can tell, over the years, none of them came to be. And one time, a group of friends, we traveling down to Los Angeles to attend a conference, and on our way back, and she said, you know, Brother Richard, I had a dream about you yesterday, and you standing in front of church. And it's a broken church. And then she said something else. And I was totally in shock, and I could not even understand what she was saying. And then she said something that you are going to do about this church. And this is like 12 years ago, and it still hasn't happened yet. And I doubt it will ever, ever pan out. It's just like, because one of the things he said that, you know, within 5 years, your church will be a 1,000-member church. That's in her dream. And again, I'm not trying to, as I said in the beginning, you know, Christian mysticism per se, in its rule, it has its good intention. But when it becomes a means to deceive people, to get what you want, then you run into the trouble of what Paul says here. They become puffed up with idle notions by their own unspiritual mind. It speaks of incredible arrogance with no basis in fact or reason. The unspiritual minds here speaks of a mindset governed by sin and completely separated from God. And that's why Paul says the reality of these kind of teaching has lost connection with the head. Literally, this lost connection means failed to grasp firmly or failed to hold fast to. They failed to hold fast to Christ. They had drifted away from the centrality of Christ and so lost the solid foundations of their faith. Mysticism was all vanity and shame. You know. But learning the secrets of the spirit world can be enticing, right? It can make us into some sort of elite believers. We know better than you do. I know something deeper than you do. They make me, again, proudful. But in reality, we fail to hold fast to the head, who is Christ. And third warning, verses 20 to 22, since you die with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. In verse 23, he goes on to say, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So what the warning here is the warning against asceticism, warning against ascetic practices because they are transitory, human, and worthless. You know, spiritual discipline is good. We need to develop some sort of spiritual discipline. And by nature, a discipline is something you practice regularly, consistently, which produce positive effect. But here, Paul warns against those extreme asceticism. The idea of asceticism is to believe that a person can attain a higher spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like, by refraining from eating certain kind of food, by refraining from certain kind of physical exercise, physical activities, by refraining from sex, from marriage, from having any other kind of an interpersonal relationship. That's the kind of the idea of asceticism. And Paul says to these believers, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, that every demonic powers that Christ have already demanded and triumphed. So why do you go back? Why do you go back to submit to these rules? Every rules, every regulations has its underlying demonic influences, if there are human origin. But then Christ has already triumphed over them. Why do you still go back to it? As if you still belong to this world, as you're still living in this world, don't you remember that you have already died with Christ? Don't you remember you have already resurrected with Christ? Don't you remember your life is now hidden in Christ? And all of these things, all these worldly things, they are destined to perish with use. These are just physical things. They have neither eternal value or lasting power. That's what he's trying to say. If you, again, you know, this asceticism had something of something that we can control over. I can control my diet. I can control my exercise. I can control my own some behavior to a certain degree. I have control. But then the problem is they only have the surface. They have the appearance of wisdom, and apparently many of the Colossian believers got sucked into it. And Paul points out that these has some problems. The problems with these is that they are self-imposed worship, right? They're self-imposed worship, meaning that it was human and fleshly rather than from God. It's a false humility, and then it's closely related to the harsh treatment of the body, centering on self-deprivation. But Paul is saying that since God is not behind what they're doing, it constitutes not true worship, but mistreatment of their body for no good purpose. They were gaining nothing positive from their efforts. These harsh ascetic practices lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They are powerless in the restraining of gratification of the flesh. You know, the surprising aspect of asceticism is that it has its own seductiveness. It has its own seductiveness. Why? Again, this by practicing these kind of ways means that you can say, I am in control. I am in control. I'm in control of my body. I'm in control of my stomach. I'm in control of, you know, my relationship. But seeing for what it really is, this is, again, an expression of independence from God that says, I'm going to go to get to God on my own term. I'm going to get to God on my own, according to my own might, the might of controlling my desire, the power of controlling my needs and wants and controlling my physical activities, the power of overcoming my flesh. Again, it's I am in control. It is the expression of independence from God. And the answer to that is Paul reminds the followers of Christ that we have already died to this world. We are foreigners and exiled. Our citizen is in heaven. And because we no longer belong to this world, we have been freed from its rules. A worldly religion has no place in our new lives. And there are many modern parallels to what Colossians believers were facing. We may not be facing, some sort of mysticism here in our own environments. We may not do a lot of asceticism. And we may not be misled by these isms, but we have our own isms, don't we? If you really think about the environments we're in, we create our own sort of isms. We create our own kind of a habitual mind, habitual things, the way that we do things. And those things is leading away from living out the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. You know, I can mention a few here, and just to sort of give you some clues, then you can think about this after the message, after the service, and during the week if you happen to think about these kind of things. What about the new religion of fitness? Everybody's into health and fitness of bodies. That can become a religion, right? I don't know about you, but you probably know some people who are so into fitness that the fitness of the body becomes his or her God. Years ago, I also know a friend who is a bodybuilder, and he has a very rigid a routine every day You know, this is the time for protein supplements. This is the time for the vitamin pack. And this is the time to go to the gym for do this and do that. You know, in the morning is the upper body. In the afternoon is lower body. And in the evening is the back, whatever. This is a very rigid routine. And one day I remember in the office, he forgot a vitamin pack. And he threw a tantrum because of he is going to miss a vitamin pack that day. And he cried like a child, as if all the years of his efforts of building up his body is going to go to waste simply because he missed one vitamin pack. And that becomes an idol, becomes religion. That's our own ism today, right? And there are many other things that I can go on to mention, but this one thing, this one particular area I want to say. When you think of the word mission, what do you think of? Overseas, right? You think of mission, you think of a location, and most likely this location is not here, not Concord, not Contra Costa County, not even California. You think of a mission, you think of a location. We somehow train our minds to associate mission with a location. But mission, if you really think about Matthew 28, the Great Commission, mission is a lifestyle. Mission is everyday lives, not a location. Right, we go to Africa, we go to Siberia, but we don't go across the street. Why? Because, again, somehow we associate mission with a location outside of our own neighborhood. And there's one last thing I want to mention. I know that I'm using more time, but this is the end of this the part four series. So sorry, Leonard, we can go over time about a few more minutes. One more thing, I have to mention this. It's not that I'm political, okay? But we need to be aware. A few days ago, I read someone who wrote an article. And in there, he mentioned his experience. He was a campus police officer, work at Oral Roberts University, okay? Oral Roberts University, that's years ago, okay? And he said his supervisor told him that if you love Jesus, you will vote Republican. If you love Jesus, you will vote Republican. Okay, I'm not here to argue the merits of whatever parties, okay? But don't you find that in America, the American Christianity has deteriorated into voting bloc for one or the other political party? Why is that? Why is American Christianity has deteriorated into a voting bloc for one party or another? I'm not arguing about any of the merits of what this party or that party, but why is it that we have to be a good Christian? Why is it that to be a good Christian, you have to belong to a certain political party? And everyone else who belongs to another political party is not a good Christian. What happened to us? What happened to this society? What happened to the American Christianity? These are our isms that are pulling us away from the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. Beware and watch out, brothers and sisters. There are many, many more. Be critical in your own thinking. Lastly, let me conclude this way. We can fall into legalism, and its attendant self-righteousness, joylessness, and judgmentalism. We can succumb to mysticism and develop a proud, elitist spirit that contributes nothing to true worship. We can get into asceticism, thinking it will make us more holy, when actually it will feed our flesh. The answer to legalism is the continual realization of the grace of Christ. The answer to mysticism is an understanding of how profoundly we are related to Christ. The answer to asceticism is the reckoning that we have died, been buried, and are resurrected with Christ. The answer is where it all began, at the foot of the cross. That's our answer. And that should be our goal. Let us pray.